Well, hello and welcome to the Men's Global Live Stream and episode 4 of our series Identity Issues, where we're walking through Ephesians for every man. And we call it identity issues because it's really what we have to settle first, right? Who we are in Christ is what gives us our trajectory in our lives for Christ, right? Out of our new identity, we know what to do. And through this, we've been learning from Paul, right, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's been teaching the church in Ephesus. Our last session bottomed out, right, with the hard-hitting truth that Jesus wants to make himself known in this world, and he wants to do that through us, through you and me, that the church is the vehicle through which God desires to draw people to himself, desires to show people what he's like. And remember, we were talking not about the institution and organization of the church, but he was talking about you and me, the people, that we are the church. Remember, ecclesia, the gathering of the called out ones. And it was a beautiful and challenging session. I pray that you've been kind of meditating on that chapter. Today, we turn to the fourth chapter in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to continue to look at our identity and our calling and also the unity that God desires to see when he looks down at his bride, at his church. Now, don't let this frame or the years that I've put on it fool you. I played high school football. It might be more correct to say I was on the high school football team, but I love football. Football is God's sport. I believe that. I will defend that until the day that I go to be with Jesus. But there really are a handful of life lessons that I learned while playing football. And so much of it had nothing to do with the game of football or really any sport in general. You see, my coach was big on discipline and big on unity. You know, one of the first practices I can remember on the varsity team, after this coach had taken the position of head coach, we were running goal line offensive drills, right? Best on best. The first offense, as much of the first defense as you could field, because it's high school, you're still allowed to play both ways. So filled in the gaps. This was best on best, and we were running goal line drills. And I'll never forget it, right? The first time that our running back scored, he came through the A gap, bounced off kind of a filling linebacker, and he scored. And we all ran in to celebrate and to cheer. Boy, was that a mistake. Coach blew the whistle, and then he laid out how we were supposed to act in the future. And he said, never celebrate like that again. When you get to the end zone, you act like you've been there before, and you act like you plan on coming back real, real soon. He'd often make statements about how Broncos, that was our mascot, acted. He'd say things about what Broncos did and how Broncos worked. He made identity statements that included how we were supposed to act and how we were not supposed to act. And it became really clear, really fast, that the identity on our team was expressed through our actions. See, on game days, we'd dress up. And we were expected to represent the team especially well in those days. See, seniors were given game day shirts with a logo on it. And coach would say, those shirts are a symbol. They're a reward. They're a symbol of all your hard work. They're a symbol of the brotherhood that is this team. When you put that on, you remember who you represent. Not just yourself, but all the Broncos that have gone before you. And we carried that weight. We knew that we were a part of something big. And the last thing we wanted to do was to embarrass one another. We didn't want to do anything that would dirty the name of the Broncos. That was the last thing we wanted. Well, I mean, the last thing we wanted was to get cussed out and have to run and stay after practice. But either way, the behavior is stuck. Guys, when we have a strong identity, when we have unified purpose, when we are a part of something that is bigger than us, something starts to define who we are. It begins to corral our behavior. It starts to inform our decisions. When we have a shared goal, a shared plan, when we've trained and battled together to watch that plan come to fruition, it starts to shape our goals as they come into sight. And there's this incredible sense of unity that happens There's this weighty sense that we know that we belong to one another and represent one another. And guys, I'm talking about high school football. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Paul starts to lay some similar truths out, but he ain't talking to high school football players. These truths don't represent the feeling you have after a company sales retreat or conference, or the feeling you have of community in your neighborhood, or a political party. Paul reminds the followers of Jesus Christ who they are, of their shared vision, and of who it is that they represent every single time they put on that jersey that reads Team Jesus across the front. Look at how he starts Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Grab a Bible. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation today. Paul says this about their identity and their activity. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Paul starts off by reminding them of who he is and why he's in prison, right? I'm a prisoner for Christ, a servant of Christ. And at this point, it's cost me everything, even my freedom. But then look at the way that he implores his brothers. He's asking with such passion. He wants them to remember who they are. You've been called by God. And then he wants to ensure that their actions flow out of that identity. Because remember, we've been saying this a lot, guys. When we know who we are, then we'll know what to do. But we're prone to forget. Things become common. And we need each other. We need men in our lives, like Paul for the church, who remind us of who we are in Christ. God's men remind each other often who they are in Christ. They remind each other what team they play for, the jersey that they wear, the team that they no longer pray for, right? We talked about that in earlier chapters, about who we used to be, not who we are now, and that our actions are to be consistent with who we really are. In this type of brotherhood, in this type of accountability, this is what we need. We don't need to call each other out. We need to call each other up. God's men calls other men up, not just out where you point out the sin or the concern. We don't need to condemn. Remember, we need to convict, reminding men of who they truly are in Christ. That's that grace and truth that we talked about last time that moves us forward. Remind men of their true identity in Jesus whenever their behavior doesn't line up with that. Never tell them, why are you doing this? This is who you are. This isn't who you want to be. Remind them of the opposite. Brother, you're not a dishonest person. You've been ransomed from sin. You now have the truth of Christ in you. That's who you really are. Remind them. Call them up. Right? It's like, come on, let's go. Let's walk in truth together. That's who we are. But Paul also doesn't leave them to interpret kind of what he means by that. He very quickly follows it up, right? Because he says, lead a life worthy of your calling. And they might think, okay. And it might have come to different conclusions based on their personalities, their past. So Paul kind of says, let me tell you what I mean by that. Verse 2. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults. Because of your love, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit. So the picture that Paul paints is one of a man with restraint, right? It's one of a man who has the power that he has, but it's under control, right? What he just described is a man who looks like King Jesus, a man whose life was defined by characteristics that unfortunately few men possess, right? When he lays this out, according to this passage, he's like giving the job description. Who is God's man, right? What does the life look like when it's being lived in accordance with this new identity? It says that he's patient, as opposed to what? As opposed to impulsive, as opposed to easily frustrated, as opposed to easily angered. He's He's patient. It says here that he makes allowance for others. No, for the faults of others. Not just for differences in personalities. Specifically, God's man makes allowances for faults in other people. It says also that God's man makes every effort to protect unity. You know how often the scripture has come to mind as I've gotten into an argument or a situation that feels like the unity in the brotherhood between me and another follower of Jesus is getting challenged. And I think my call is to make every effort. And I always know the answer when I ask, Lord, have I made every effort? No, I haven't. Every effort, because we remember as God's men that unity was the final charge and even the final prayer of Jesus himself for the church. Then Paul goes to great lengths to explain again for us the unity that we have in Christ. He knew the importance and he knows that God's man would have to protect. But I do love that he just goes after it again and again, that he doubles down on that team mentality, the reality that the church is a body. It's an organism. It's a family, right? It's an organism, not an organization. That God intentionally designed it, that he cares for it, that he did it so uniquely that the church would then care for itself. The members would be so interconnected, right? The family would be so attractive and dynamic that people on the outside would want to get in. They'd see the way they treat each other and think, I want to be in that family. Look what he says about the church. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Now, these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, and the teachers. And their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work, to build up the church, which is the body of Christ. So who did Jesus give the gifts to? He gave them to the church, to all of it. He gave it to all of it. And what does it say their intended purpose was? The gifts were meant to equip God's people in order to build up God's church. That was the point. So God gives gifts not to individuals, but to the church. And then there are people in your life that God desires to bless through the gifts he gave you. Now, some of those gifts may be material. God might have gifted you with finances. Scripture tells us that the Lord gives us the ability to produce wealth. God might have blessed you with time, with a job where you have a lot of flexibility, that you could be present to pour into the lives of kids or students or other men in your local church. Or the gifts he gave you might be intangible. See, certain abilities that you have. But whatever the gift, make no mistake, those gifts were given with intention and purpose. And the net result that God desires to see of all of us, right? Of all of us bringing our gifts together, is that the church would be built up, that unity would be preserved, and that maturity in the faith would start to develop in the lives of everybody who's a part of it. But what does maturity look like? Are we just talking about aging and the natural progression of things? I mean, what's the end result? What's the hope? He says this: after all that building up, they will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We won't be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like truth. God's goal for us is not that we would stay in the infancy or adolescent or teenage phases of our faith. It's that we would move beyond immaturity. And look at what Paul says. One of the evidences of maturity, like one of the hallmarks of a mature faith, is that we would no longer be tossed about and blown about by every wind of new teaching. That we would not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies, even lies that are so clever they sound like truth. And I love that Jesus is calling us here to make a proactive stance against false teaching. In this passage, the message is not for the false teachers. Plenty of times in scripture where he talks towards those speaking false. But in this passage, the onus against not being deceived falls to us. As we grow in the strength of God's Holy Spirit and knowledge of His Word, right? Not in our own strength. But Paul's clear. Maturity in your faith will create spiritual discernment. This is repeated throughout Scripture, right? In Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, we're encouraged to, quote, take heed that no one deceives you. Well, look at the action step there. He's saying, guys, don't be deceived. As God's men, we're called to ensure that we're not being deceived or fooled by new teaching and clever lies. And how do we do that? It's simple. We learn to spot lies by knowing the truth. We spot lies because we're familiar with the truth. The only way that you and I can spot teaching that's not true is if we are very, very, very comfortable with what is true. You know, in the U.S. every year, millions of dollars of fake currency flood the markets, right? And the men and women in both the IRS, the National Treasury, the people whose job it is to find and remove fake bills is extremely challenging. But do you want to know how they prepare? Do you want to know how these men and women actually prepare? And this might surprise you a bit. They don't spend their time studying fake bills. Remember we said we spot lies by knowing the truth. They spend their time studying real currency. They actually spend so much time looking at real dollar bills that it's easy for them to spot fakes. And the same is true of God's Word. The only way that you and I will be able to spot false teaching is after we have spent time saturating our minds on the real thing. And guys, there's never been more false teaching for us to comb through. Right? There are so many opinions, misinterpretations, outright false teaching that's trying to be passed off as real biblical currency. But the mature man of God will be able to stand strong. Right? Because he spent time in God's truth, he'll be able to spot falsehood. But guys, lest we think that maturity is something that we're doing apart from Christ, right? Something that we're achieving for ourselves, Paul is so quick to remind us that it's Christ working in us and then on us so that he can work through us. Right? Verses 15 and 16 remind us that all the stuff we just talked about is achieved through Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. You know, one of the most impactful things for me in Scripture is anytime Jesus used us and them language. Anytime he told his boys what we were like, in contrast to what the rest of the world was like. Every time I read that type of language, it drives a really powerful point home in my heart. You know, when Jesus told them that the rest of the world, for example, looks to lord power over the people that are beneath them, he says, but amongst us, it's different. On this team, we serve. The greatest is the servant. Jesus told his boys that, hey, the rest of the world, they run after the things that money can provide for them. They're consumed by it. The rest of the world worries about that stuff, but amongst my boys, it's different. We find satisfaction in me, in Jesus alone. We trust him to provide. So in that same vein, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, echoes the words of Jesus and the sentiment of Jesus over the next couple of passages. He lays down a veritable gauntlet. Right? Comparing those inside the family of God with those outside. More specifically, comparing the actions of those inside and outside the family of God. See, he's making the distinction that following Jesus isn't just some cerebral effort. That when the man of God submits to King Jesus, that his life actually looks materially different. That his life is different in some very measurable ways. Now, the banner over this whole section is one of identity. It's a statement of who we are in Christ And just like we've said throughout this whole series, right? When we know who we are, we'll know what to do. Verse 17. With the Lord's authority, I say this. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life of God, the life that God gives, because they've closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. That's an absolute gauntlet statement. He says, you should no longer live like the Gentiles do. God's men, listen up, okay? In this life, you and I can either serve King Jesus or his enemy. There is no neutral position. Every decision we make either brings God joy or grief. We are always stepping towards our King or away from Him. It's just like a manual off-road vehicle going up a steep hill. There's only in gear, driving forward, or there's reverse. Whether you're in neutral or reverse, if you're not going forward, you're going backward. But look at what he lays out, because he gets deeper than just sins of the flesh or those that kind of exist outside of us. Because this isn't just a call to rid our lives of external visible sin, which causes a lot of damage. Paul goes deeper. He starts off by saying that the Gentiles, those that are far outside our faith, he says they're confused. Is there a better way to describe those who are outside the family of God? And doesn't that change our heart position towards them? These people are living without a true north, without true truth, without the strength that comes from knowing what is real and what is true and what is right, and then standing and building your life on it. As a result of this confusion, he says that their minds are full of darkness. Confusion and darkness are really kissing cousins. And both are displayed by our enemy, right? Confusion leads to darkness. Not knowing the truth will lead us to sin. And these people are not innocent, though. It's not just saying they're lost in their naivety. Because a lot of the same language in this passage spells out very clearly that they're willing participants. It says that they actively have closed their minds, hardened their hearts, and created a false identity that gives them the wrong trajectory. Because when people become their own gods, they live for lustful pleasures. So out of this grows the sins of the flesh. Out of this confusion comes darkness, right? Out of that kind of perverted heart soil, every form of sin and destruction grows. But that is not us. That's not what the passage says. Remember, we have a new identity, a new trajectory. Look at verses 20 to 22 when he flips and says this so clearly, but that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature, your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Paul's saying this to the group of his followers, to the followers of Jesus rather, remember who you are. Not only that, you got to constantly throw off that old nature. Throw it off. It's not casual avoidance, right? This is the picture of realizing that the shirt that you just took out of your drawer is filthy. You take it off. You throw it in the hamper. That's how God's man is called to respond. Whenever our old sinful nature tries to creep up and get back on, throw it off. But don't just take something off. We have to put something on. The Christian life is not merely the avoidance of sin, but rather the relentless pursuit of Christ's righteousness. The Christian life is not just avoiding sin. It's actively pursuing Jesus. And so we're reminded of all the beautiful things that should define our lives. It's not just a life without evil. It's a life filled with good. So let's accept this, guys, into our hearts and live it out. Our greatest call is not to not sin. It's to bring forward God's kingdom proactively loving and giving and going and serving. Let's show this world a faith that the Christian life is far more about the things that we do than the things that we avoid. Verse 23, for God's man, we're not directed by any of that. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. It's almost like Paul's putting the banner over their lives, right? This is the secret sauce of the Christian life, that as we follow after Jesus, we trust him, we submit to him, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives starts transforming us from the inside out. He's getting at the root of all that evil stuff he was just talking about, that confusion, that darkness that we saw earlier in that passage. It all starts inside. And that's where the Holy Spirit goes to work, renewing our thoughts. But he doesn't just stop there. It's not just cerebral. He renews our attitudes, new emotions, new emotional response. We're receiving a new nature. And then we become new beings completely. And what does it look like? Well, according to the next few verses, the transformation really is as different as light is from dark. Remember in verse 25, it said that in the darkness, right, that they were, before they were people of deceit and falsehood and lies, but in our new nature, we're those who speak truth. Right? We don't become people who walk around with weaponized truth to try to destroy other people and prove that we're right. Remember, it's not just what we avoid, it's what we pursue, right? The righteousness. So even when it comes to our speech, when it comes to being people who carry truth, it's not a weapon, right? Let's not just be those who merely avoid speaking what is untrue. Let's speak the truth in love. But let's also consider the way that we're speaking. Look at verse 29. Don't use foul or abusive language, right? There's our don't statement. What's our do statement? But let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those that hear. That's way bigger than just, hey, don't curse. Hey, don't lie. See, God's man has submitted even his words to King Jesus. And now we trust that God will use those words to bless other people, to encourage them. Do you realize the incredible impact that your words and my words can have every single day on the people that God puts in front of us? That every day you and I have the choice to speak either life or death to the people in our families, to the people in our neighborhoods, to the people in our offices, or the people we play golf with or surf with, the people we mountain bike and fish with, wherever God has us. For God's man, the reality is that every area of our life is now under the control of Jesus. We've turned everything over. We've become new. And now everything that we do grows out of who we are, and who we are grows out of who Christ is and who Christ is making us. So as God's men, we spend our time differently. We spend our money differently. In this passage, we see we use our words intentionally and differently. See, God's man doesn't only choose to use his words differently, but if we're going to deal with all of those passions, all of that sinful, lustful passion described in this, we also have to learn to deal severely with our anger. Like, God's man cannot be a man controlled by anger. One of the core problems in toxic male culture is men unleashing their anger on the innocent. A man is literally a nuclear warhead of potential for good or destruction. He's a hammer that can build a house up or tear it right down. It's like a car, incredible piece of machinery, but you put somebody careless in that driver's seat and it's incredibly deadly. This passage spells out clearly for us as God's men that we can't turn a blind eye to our anger. He calls it out specifically, and don't sin by letting your anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. Look at this passage. It does not say, don't get angry. This is not an invitation to a stoic, unemotional life without passion. Heck, Jesus got angry. Famously, you guys remember, he walks into his church where he wants to see grace and love and care and worship, and guys are trying to make money. They've turned it into a marketplace. Jesus starts throwing the tables over, even makes a whip, but remember, It wasn't his anger that was consuming him. In John chapter 2, verse 17, they're thinking back towards a prophecy written in the Psalms where it said, passion for what? Passion for God's house will consume him. Jesus wasn't consumed by anger towards the men. He was consumed by passion towards God. In this instance, the response was anger. Jesus never let anger consume him. He was only consumed by his passion to please the Father. And the same should be true of us. Even around things that should make us upset, it's not our anger that's controlling us. It's our love for Jesus and others that controls us. Jesus' brother, James, half-brother technically, said this in chapter 1, verse 20. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. He lays it out pretty straight for us. He says, don't let your passion or your emotion consume you, because God-man constantly brings his anger again, remember, under the authority of Christ. There's restraint. There's control. There's submission. Under the new direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we submit even our emotions. Even if we think we're right, even if we think it's a good and godly thing to be upset about, we submit it to the Lord Jesus. He's always in control. We're never in control. Because it's not the anger that we display, even anger towards sin, that's going to draw people to Jesus. Just like it was at our own salvation. Scripture reminds us it was God's kindness that drew us towards repentance. Look at how this chapter bottoms out for what it is that should define our life's overall efforts. Right? As we seek to be people of truth, as we seek to be men who use our words intentionally to encourage and to bless instead of curse, and the scripture says, as we avoid stealing, as we avoid letting anger control us, this is the vision. It's our identity as God's men. Right? What follows is sort of a description of who the King is. And remember always, because the Holy Spirit now lives inside of us, whenever we see descriptions of Jesus in Scripture, right, examples of Jesus, the behaviors of Jesus, this should be our thinking. This, what I'm reading, this is Jesus. Jesus is in me. So this is me. Period. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. There's the takeoff. What do we put on? Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. God's man has got to deal with the heart issues. And it's real, and it's deep, and it's important. Right? Because there are weeds of untruth that God's man has to allow the Spirit to pull, has to allow other men to reveal, and how he has to pull out himself. Right? The Holy Spirit, that divine pruner, needs to go to work on us. I love yard work. I love working with my hands. I love caring for a garden. I love caring for my grass. I love when it's green. My dog and I are in this cosmic battle for that greenness. I love when my fruit trees are going. I love eating things that I've grown. I defend my yard. I care for my yard, and I enjoy it. And because of that, I hate weeds. I hate weeds. Weeds are so challenging for so many reasons, right? All that stuff we talked about above, bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, those are like heart weeds that God wants to pull out of us as he's making us new, right? The weed of bitterness, of rage, of slander, all those things. And just like my yard, the weeds that God wants to pull out of our hearts are a challenge. And we see it mirrored in the way that we weed in our garden, right? Weeds often consume my grass after a good rain. Weeds often pop up after a good rain. After the blessing of good rain, after spiritual successes in your life, in my life, oftentimes weeds will try to pop up like an army to take over. Don't be surprised when spiritual weeds pop up after spiritual successes in your life. Be diligent, but not just after it rains. When we're going after weeds, weeds have to be removed entirely, have to be removed at the source. We don't trim weeds, we don't prune weeds. We don't trim the sin in our heart. We don't prune the sin in our heart. We don't tolerate sin in our heart. It's like cancer. You got to get it all. If you don't get the entire weed, it's just going to grow back. If we don't swim upstream to the heart stuff going on, we can manage as many sinful symptoms as we like. But like weeds, they're just going to grow back. And guys, something I've also learned. I look at my rose bushes. I look at small plants and bushes, and the hardest weeds to remove are the ones that have wrapped themselves around the core of the plant. When they become intertwined with the rose bush, when they're buried deep. Guys, the hardest sins and the hardest lies are the ones that have lodged themselves in the deepest places of our lives, and they become the hardest to remove, are the ones that look like flowers. They look like plants. It looks like truth. But we have to remove these spiritual weeds, and then we have to plant the beautiful fruit-bearing trees that we see in that passage of tender-hearted forgiveness and mercy and love, right? Remember, there's always that taking off and there's always that putting on. If we're pulling out, what are we planting in their place? When Jesus looked out at the lost, he had compassion on them. He actually cried when he looked out over Jerusalem. He said they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I think that's the lens that we need to wrap around our own hearts when we look out at this world. Guys, the people who don't know Jesus yet are lost. They're in the dark, bumping around, stumbling, looking for something to hold on to, just like we saw in this passage. And just like we saw in this passage, they definitely have made choices to close their mind, to close their hearts, to choose themselves. Because our heart is a throne that has to have somebody sitting on it. And if we don't dethrone ourselves and put King Jesus on there, then we'll always sit on the throne of our hearts. But let's have eyes that look at their plight as tragic and know that the only answer is Jesus. No amount of self-effort, no amount of self-help. It's not what we need. We need more of him invading our heart, pulling the weeds. And for those of us walking in the faith, let's remind each other of who we are and live lives worthy of that calling. Amen? Let's pray. God, we love you. Praise you for your word. We praise you, God, that you have redeemed us and forgiven us and saved us and rescued us, that you're continually at work in our hearts, Lord, removing the weeds of anger and bitterness and jealousy and rage and all of the things, God, that you are pulling out that you might put in your beautiful fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Produce those things in us, Lord. Remind us of who we are. And out of that, Lord, lead us in how we're supposed to act. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you next time, men.